It's good to see you here this morning. Turn that on. Okay. And hope that you'll be, hope you'll pray for us during the time to stand for and pray for one another. It's important that the Lord bless me, but I think, you know, if you were standing in my place, I would certainly ask that and pray that the Lord would bless, but I also would pray He'll bless you during the time that we're standing before you. And so, as most of those that have been here know, we have been talking for a number of weeks about the importance of doctrine. And as we got beyond some of the things of just what is doctrine, the teaching of God's Word, and we got beyond the fact that, you know, the Bible tells us in Ephesians that God has given us the gifts that He's given to the churches for the perfecting of the saints. And we'll after all these weeks, still turn back over there and look at that once again. But till we all come in the unity of the faith, that we would to the knowledge of the Son of God and to a perfect man, to measure the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. And cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So today I think somewhere when we started this, we talked about the fact that, you know, a lot of times today in the modern church, you know, people say things like, well, just tell me about Jesus. Well, hey, I like that idea too. Just tell me about Jesus. But, you know, if we don't talk about the doctrines or the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the Bible, then the Bible tells us that there's a possibility that we'll be deceived and carried with every wind of doctrine, every wind, every type of teaching that comes along. There's a possibility we can be deceived. And as I started out telling you, you know, years ago, I always related doctrine to something that was taught in the church. Well, then, you know, you don't have to be too bright to stop and think that when you listen on TV and other places, it talks about indoctrination of people. Oh, they're trying to teach you their teachings. They're trying to teach you their worldview. They're trying to teach you how life is supposed to be. And so it's important. Well, when I look out upon this congregation and I see young families, young children here today, when I see older people as well, you know, if we don't know the doctrines of the Bible so that we can pass them on to our children and our children's children, should we be, and yes, indoctrinate them in the teachings of God's Word? If we don't do that, then we should not be surprised one of these days when our children are carried away with every doctrine, with every wind of doctrine, with every type of teaching that comes along. We shouldn't be surprised. And I'll say this: you can do your very best at times, and unfortunately, as sinners, some people still fall by the wayside. Now that'll preach somewhere in there, won't it, Brother Rodney? some people are gathered up, and sometimes the doctrine, the Word of God, you know, the Bible tells us in the parable of the sower and the seed that sometimes the Word lands in their heart, but the world just gets them caught up and they get carried away with other things. And so the devil robs people, God's children, of the joys of the kingdom while they're here. Our job is to try to convince them that there's nothing out there, that if we can help indoctrinate them better, that surely somewhere along the way, maybe we can convince them there's nothing out there that's that appealing. There's nothing out there that will really do you that much good. So anyway, we've spent quite a number of weeks talking about that. We've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, which I believe is some of the heart of some of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. In fact, when you get toward the end of chapter 7, and as we talked about this week in our Bible study that Brother Adam's been doing with us about going a little deeper in the doctrines of Jesus Christ. And I've made note here several times that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says the people were astonished at His doctrine. When we hear people say, well, you know, doctrine's really not important. Doctrine is important. Our teaching is important. What we teach is important. And where we get our teachings from. The Bible tells us all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished to all good works. You want to know how to do good works? The Bible tells you all about it. You want to know how to treat other people? The Bible tells you all about it. You want to know how to raise a family? The Bible tells you all about it. You want to know how to have a happy marriage? The Bible tells you all about it. You want to know how to be a good worker and a good laborer and a good servant for other people? The Bible tells you all about it. You want to tell me the Bible's not good for teaching? You want to know where the world's going to go? You want to know about your Savior, what God has done for you? The Bible is full of doctrine and teaching about it. You want to know what's going to happen in years to come? The Bible tells you all about it, whether we all understand it or not. I do know this, he's coming back again, and the world's going to be swallowed up at that time, and it's wonderful to teach those things. So last week, we began to talk a little bit about the fact that Daniel prophesied that in the days of the fourth kingdom that he describes there in the book of Daniel chapter 2, there's a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar has had. King Nebuchadnezzar, one, can't remember the dream, and he can't remember the interpretation of the dream or what the dream was all about. So he goes to his wise men and his soothsayers and says, I had a dream last night, and I need you to tell me what the dream was, and I need to also know the meaning of the dream. They didn't have a clue. And so then he goes to the wise men, the wise men that he had brought out of Israel in their captivity. And one of them was Daniel. And Daniel prays about the situation and says, let me talk and pray to my God, and I'll give you the dream and the interpretation thereof. And he did. And he began to tell that the first kingdom, the first thing that he had seen, which was a man with a gold head, silver breast, legs of thighs of brass, and then legs, I guess, and feet mixed with clay and brass and so forth. And he says, these things represent four kingdoms. And he says, you're the head of gold. He says the next kingdom, which is to come, he describes as the Medes and the Persians, which would conquer the Babylonians. This is historical record. And I know it's Bible, and it's prophecy given by Daniel. This is historical record that the Babylonians came in. They had a great kingdom. King Nebuchadnezzar was there. The Medes and the Persians came in. We remember the story there in Daniel. Daniel was there when it happened. He tells of how the Babylonian king was partying. God takes his finger and writes on the wall that night, and during that very night, the kingdom of Babylon fell, and the Medes and Persians came in under the gates, and as the water was lowered down, they drained the water out of the river and went in clear when the moat was dry, and went right straight into the city and captured it that night. We also know historical record, the Persians, the Medes and the Persians were eventually conquered by Alexander the Great, the third kingdom, which in some places is described as a swift cat. Because he moved so quickly, had a small army, and conquered the Bible foretells and prophesies all these things hundreds of years before it happened, there would be one that would conquer the greater part of the world. Then we also find his kingdom being swallowed up by the Roman Empire, and there's a pretty apt description of the Roman Empire. It says it would be like the two legs of brass, or the 2 feet that would be mixed with clay. And we see that eventually the Roman Empire is divided into 2 parts, east and west. And it was mixed and mingled with many different peoples there during that land and region. So the important part of this is in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. It tells us that during the time of the fourth kingdom, there would be a kingdom established And we'll just maybe turn over there and read that real quickly to just go back to where we were last week and try to catch up a thing or two there. But in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, I believe it is, it says, "And in the days of these kings," talking about the kings of the Roman Empire, "in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and shall stand forever." So we began to try to answer the question then, does the Bible tell us then the fulfillment of the prophecy? And it does. As we go over to the New Testament scriptures, we begin to see, first of all, we have, let's turn to at least one place. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1. We'll go back and look at some more of these things again this Sunday, and then hopefully move on from there. But we find here in Luke chapter 1 the stories that are laid out in the New Testament about the coming of our Savior. First of all, we find that Mary, who was a virgin that was espoused to a man by the name of Joseph. The Bible tells us that the angel of the Lord, in fact, the angel Gabriel appears to her and tells her that she's going to have a child. And she begins to question this, wondering, not knowing how this could happen, seeing she's not known a man. And he says, well, you know, and we can look both Matthew, Luke, but he tells her that the Holy Ghost is going to overshadow her, and that she will have a child. It also talks about in the beginning portion of this chapter of Luke that she had a cousin by the name of Elizabeth. Elizabeth was up in age, as well as her husband Zacharias, who was a priest, and she was barren, the Bible says. Interesting, sometime you want to have a little fun, go and study about the barren women of the Bible. You'll find people like Hannah and Elizabeth, Sarah, and others that are mentioned in the scripture that God blessed beyond nature would be able to bless you and say that, and they had a child. Elizabeth was one such case. Her husband Zacharias served in the temple. He had been up burning incense, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him, told him that they were going to be blessed with a child. He was going to call his name John. Zacharias didn't quite believe that. Well, and here's what he said. I'm paraphrasing. You can go read the first chapter of the book of Luke sometime in chapter 2. But he says, how will I know this? Well, Zacharias, you know this because I'm the angel of the Lord, Gabriel, and I just told you that. That's how you know that. But like a lot of people of that day and age, the Bible says the Jews seek after the sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. Zacharias was wanting to know, what's the sign that you're going to give me that this is true? He says, you got to be kidding. I'm an angel. I'm Gabriel. What other sign do you want? I'm telling you, you and your wife are going to have a child. You're going to call his name John. And he says, since you didn't believe me, he said, we'll just let you be mute until the time of the birth of the child. And so when Zacharias came out of the temple after burning incense, the people noted that he was in there for a long time, was wondering what was going on. When he comes out, he can't speak. And they said, boy, he must have had an experience of the Lord. Now, I don't know that sometimes when some of us get a little hoarse and we can't speak, people say, I mean, he had an experience of the Lord. But anyway, he comes out, he can't speak. And 9 months later, it goes on to say, it doesn't really give a time frame in there. I thought that was interesting looking at that. He goes in there and says, after he had ended his service and had gone home to be with Elizabeth full time, she becomes with child, and then 9 months later, John the Baptist is born. They go to Elizabeth, and she says, his name is going to be John. She says, the relatives say, can't be John. You don't have anybody in your family by the name of John. So we see what high esteem women had during that day, since she named him John, and they said, you don't have any, that we're going to go to Zacharias and see what he names him. Zacharias was given a tablet. He wrote down there, his name is John. He had become quite a believer in the last 9 months. Things had changed quite a bit. And so during the time, we back up now 3 months from this birth, and we find that Elizabeth is now, that Mary has gone up after being given the message that she's going to have a child. She goes up to stay with John, with Zacharias and Elizabeth, and Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant, if you will, allow me to say that, with child. And the babe leaps for joy. Her babe, Elizabeth's babe, John the Baptist, leaps for joy in his mother's womb at the very presence of Mary coming in and greeting them. So it says, we'll turn now to Luke chapter 1, having given you a lot of background and a lot of history. It says that when she saw him, she was troubled. Let's go back in this verse 27. Or 26, says, to the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent to God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in and said unto her, Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. I bet she was more than just troubled. She's probably scared half to death and wondering what in the world's going on. And cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Can you imagine? I know the message of what is about to take place, but can you imagine if the message wasn't, you're going to have the Son of God as your child? But can you imagine just the angel coming in and saying, you are highly favored among women. Oh, wow. Stop there. The message is great. You don't have to tell me anymore. I'm just glad to know I'm highly favored. That's the best news I've gotten in months. What a blessing that she had. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great. Wow, the understatement of the day. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Thought that's interesting. We'll pause there for a moment. He didn't say he's going to reign over the house of Abraham. Why, if he'd reigned over the house of Abraham, then suddenly we've got Ishmaelites and all kinds of things that he's reigning over the sons of Abraham, because Abraham had more than one son. And, there's a big argument among a couple of different religions these days, or at least one religion, that we're the religion of favor because we're the sons of children of Abraham. Jesus came to reign over the house of Jacob. He didn't say he was coming to reign over the house of Isaac. Because if he reigned over the house of Isaac, Isaac had two sons, one by the name of Jacob, one by the name of Esau. And the Bible records to us that Jacob, who was a man of faith, is recorded there that God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. So he didn't say he was going to reign over the house of Isaac. He rather said he was going to reign over the house of Jacob. Jacob being the chosen child among Isaac's two children, who were twins born of the same woman at the same time. I think it's important. He said he's going to reign over the house of Jacob. Jacob representing the chosen seed. Not just, so he says he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now the angel said there was going to be no end of his kingdom. Daniel said his kingdom was going to be established in the times of the fourth worldly kingdom, the kingdom of the Romans. And we find here that angel Lord comes along and says his kingdom's not going to have any end. He's going to reign over this house forever and ever. And then we have a couple of preachers that, or at least one that came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We find over in Matthew chapter 12 where it talks about the fact that Jesus was casting out devils. We brought this up last week. He was casting out devils, and there were those that were that accused Jesus of casting out devils by the power of the devil, Beelzebub. And Jesus reminds them that no kingdom divided against itself can stand. And he said, so if I cast out devils by the power of Beelzebub, he said, then the kingdom would be divided against itself. And he said, if I do it by this, then who? How do your children cast out devils? Boy, that was talking about a shot across the bow. But he said, but if I cast them out by the power of the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of heaven is come unto you. I do all that to say the Bible prophesied the kingdom would be established. Jesus declared it had been established. It came. It was set up during the time that he was here. The Bible tells us over and over again. We turn to Luke chapter 17. The Bible says the kingdom of heaven is within you and within you. And within you. Why? Because the king has come up and taken residence there. Where the king is reigning, the kingdom is. A lot of people say, well, the church is the kingdom of God. Can be. Is the king reigning here? Are we more worried? What are we coming here to worship and to praise and to owe our allegiance to? Is it to the king? If we come here to serve the king, Jesus Christ, then I'll tell you, this is the kingdom of heaven. And if we're preaching his word and declaring his word in spirit and in truth, the kingdom, it is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Bible tells us in John chapter 3, and we talked about this a little bit last Sunday, but we'll turn back there again, and just go across it for just a moment. But the Bible tells us in John chapter 3, as Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, Nicodemus being a lawyer of the Jews, which doesn't mean he was practicing in court, by the way. He was a studier of the law of God. He was a man who should have been well-versed in the Scriptures because he was a student of the law. And the Bible tells us that he came to Jesus by night and noted... and I think it's important to note what is noted in the Scriptures. The Bible says that when he came to him, he says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. That's John 3, verse 2. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Nicodemus had some insight. He had not given his confession. He had not prayed a certain prayer. He'd been studying the Word of God and noted that it was obvious to him and no doubt many others that Jesus Christ was someone special. He might not have understood who he was. In fact, I don't think he did. He didn't understand that he was the Son of God, but he says, Rabbi, we know, or Master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, as I've said here over the years a number of different times, Jesus just told him, why he knew that he was a man come from God. He just told him, he says, Nicodemus, the reason you know that I'm a man come from God is because you've been born again. Nicodemus didn't get it. A lot of times people don't get it. A lot of times that's the reason we come to hear the word of God taught is because we see some things and we understand some things, but we really don't understand some things. And Nicodemus didn't understand. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? You know, the understanding that there's a spiritual life and that there's a natural life, and coming to grips with that, that our spiritual life, that there's a birthing process that takes place there, is amazing to many people. People just don't understand it. As Brother Adam was talking the other night, on Wednesday night, he was talking about how people can be obedient, but yet they're not being obedient from the heart, okay? In other words, they can follow a written set of laws and say, let's do A, B, C, and D. I can do A, B, C, and D. But they're not doing it from their heart. They've just been taught, hey, I need to do A, B, C, and D. And so they do that. Nicodemus was seeing some things, didn't understand what it was, and that there was a spiritual life that had occurred to him. Jesus answered and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom." So he began to tell us that spiritual birth is the entrance into the kingdom, and without the entrance into the kingdom through the spiritual birth, you can't see the kingdom. This kingdom which Jesus brought with him when he came here and he established here in this world, the Bible tells us over in John chapter 18, I think it is. If we turn over to John 18, where the Romans soldiers came to take Jesus away that night, he tells them there. He said, "If my kingdom 18, I think 18. Let's turn over there." The soldiers came to take Jesus away. And Jesus began to say unto them, Pilate answered and says, "I am a Jew, thine own nation and chief priest have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Now that's John 18 and 35. We'll get to 36. And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of the world." Now there's a lot of principles that are being laid out here. One, the kingdom is in the world, but it's not of the world. There's a big difference for something being in the world, but being of the world. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of the world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." It's not in this world yet. And when I say not of the world yet, maybe it would be a better way to say it. Because as he comes here, he tells them, it's in the world. He's been preaching, the kingdom's at hand, the kingdom's at hand. Repent, because the kingdom's at hand. Nicodemus, you can see the kingdom because you've been born of the Spirit of God. And as we turn back over there, I want to turn back to John 3 because I kind of left part of some things hanging there. But if we turn back over to that portion of Scripture again, he says, "That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit." There's something interesting, I guess, that we think about. The Bible tells us when it comes to being given life, that everything brings forth after his own kind. Today, despite what we might hear in some places, it still works just like that. We don't have things. We might have modifications. If somebody says, microevolution? We might have microevolution with inside species. We don't have macro. We don't have things becoming other things. It just doesn't happen. Everything brings forth after its own kind. So why should we be surprised? Why should the, even in religious world, why should it seem amazing? Maybe it doesn't in some cases, but if you're going to be born of the Spirit, where do you think that would have to come from? Everything brings forth after his own kind. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So, the Bible tells us, and we read right on here, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again." Don't get like there's some kind of 5-step process, 10-step process. Don't be marveled at how this works. "Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit." God borns people of the Spirit of God because his Spirit just moves upon them at a time of his choosing, at a time of his recognition, whatever. It comes about at his time. In John the Baptist's case, the Bible says he was filled with the Holy Ghost in the womb of Elizabeth, his mother. Is it possible that children are born again of the Spirit of God before they're ever born physically into the world? I'm going to say yes. Some children just come forth and they're blessed of God, and they don't, you know, you say, well, you know, this little child over here just always seemed to have a sweet spirit about them. They always just seem to have a very obedient spirit about them. I don't know where that came from. I know where it came from. It didn't necessarily come from their mom and their daddy. It came because God had blessed them before they were ever born in this world naturally to have a spirit of God inside of them. So there's a lot of things I could say on top of that. I won't go down that trail this morning because I'll get way too diverted. And I've already probably gotten way too diverted on some things. But others are born again, maybe in their youth. Suddenly they have a change of heart, change of manner. Some people it happens in their older years. They don't know why, except that God's sovereign in all these things. We do know if we look at the Apostle Paul, and I probably waffle back and forth sometimes on the Apostle Paul. You know, the Apostle Paul was obviously a man who thought he was serving God, but he did find out on the Damascus Road as he was going to round up more Christians to carry them back to Jerusalem to be killed. And we know that by the book of Acts that the Bible tells us that Paul was a man who was giving his word and testimony against those he had rounded up to be put to death. The Bible tells us and records that Paul himself confessed that many times he had given his voice at their trials so that they were put to death and for being Christians. But all that came to stop one day on the Damascus Road. Jesus found him. Jesus found him on the road to Damascus and put a stop to it that day. And told him, not only put a stop to it, but told him, Jesus, Paul or Saul, I'm going to call you to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And you know what Paul's response was? Whoa, not today. I got things to do. No, the Bible records that immediately he says, Lord, what would you have me do? What would you have me do? He said, well, Saul, I'm going to send you to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and I want you to go down to a street called Straight. There's a man by the name down there that I've already talked to that I'm going to send you to. And Paul went down there and found out that God was working on all ends of the matter to send Paul out to the New Testament church. Wow, what a story, what a testimony. Well, are we talking about the doctrines of Jesus Christ? You say, well, Brother Charles, I think you've gotten diverted on some of that. No, in one sense I have, in another sense I haven't. One of the great things that Jesus taught over and over again was about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was obviously very important to him. And as we turn back over to the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, there's several different occasions here. Some of which I think we talked about last week. But today we'll press a little further in talking about some of those things. If you want to read through the Sermon on the Mount, you'll read all about various places where about the kingdom and how God talked about these things in his sermon there to those people. In the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, he goes on and talks about the parable of the sower and the seed. And as he begins to talk through these various scriptures, he tells his apostles as he's going through, after he's gone through and read forth these things in the form of a parable in verses 3 through 9. And in 9, he does make this comment. He says, to who hath ears to hear, let him hear. That phraseology is used numerous times, and I think it's talking about not somebody that has natural ears. We could turn over to John chapter 10, and we'd find there where Jesus was giving a sermon, and he says, he's talking about some of those that were there. He says, these do not hear me because they're not of my sheep. Well, I don't think they were sitting there deaf. I just think he was saying they don't hear in the sense that they don't hear and understand. and follow after him. I've used this terminology. There's sometimes when you do things when you're a father, or maybe as you know that you don't even realize maybe there's a hint of biblical truth in what you're saying, but you're really not doing it and training up your children because they say, well, you know, I'm going to say this because there's an air of Bible truth in this. No, I've often told my children certain things when they were growing up, and when they didn't do it, I would say something like, did you hear me? Well, in most cases, I knew they heard me. If that wasn't the question, the question would have been more appropriately worded, something along the lines of, I know you heard me. Are you going to obey me now? It wasn't a matter of them hearing with a physical ear. It all had to do with obedience that comes forth from the heart, from them. So Jesus goes through this parable. He talks about seeds being sown. And we'll just read through this. Been through this in recent months, I guess, sometime. But to get to the point I want to get to, I've got to go back through it again, okay? So he says, Jesus spoke to them in parables. There was a great multitude gathered together. And he began to speak, and he says in verse 3, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside. The fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up and they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. I often think about at my mother's house over here in Jasper. Used to be, you could see it right out here. Of course, the house is gone and the yard's torn up where the house used to be out here. But over in my mother's backyard over there, there were several places where the rock that's naturally in some of our land here in Walker County was real close to the surface. And even though when I looked at it, generally speaking, let's say everything has been watered real well, it's had a good rain, you look out there in the yard, and you really can't see where the rock was close to the ground. Go about 2 weeks without rain, and suddenly there's a dead place out there in the yard. There's other places where the grass is still growing, still looking good, still nice and green. But out there in this place, you can see that it's kind of dried and withered up. You know why? Because there was no depth to the earth there at that place. I want you to keep that picture in your mind as we go through this. So there was some that fell in stony places where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up. Boom! The seed fell there. They sprung up. Wow, there's grass growing there because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. So having good soil and having good root is important if you're going to survive in the long term under the terminology mentioned. And some fell among thorns, and thorns sprung up and choked them out. And others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Now, there's even a lesson here for us that even when it falls in good ground, the good ground doesn't all produce just alike. And when I think about it, I'm looking at this group. This is a mature group of Christians that I'm talking to here this morning. You really don't have to be that bright to understand some of this. I mean, yeah, really, you really don't. And so I know y'all get it. But as we look around at people that we know in the church, some bring forth a lot of fruit. Some bring forth pretty good. Some do okay. You know, and why? Well, it all gets to do with how they tend their soul and how they tend their heart and how they are prepared for the message. And do you just hear the message, or do you hear the message and put it into practice in your life? Now you start bringing forth a lot of fruit. So anyway, he says, as he closes this out, he says, who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Okay. They're starting to say, boy, Jesus is talking in code here. And why would he not just come out and just say it real plainly? So the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou to them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, because it's not given, and because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Oh, so now we got the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven has mysteries to it. You mean there's things that are kind of sometimes hard to understand or complicated, how the kingdom works, that it's not just plain, how it all works? That's what Jesus said. It's not Charles, not Brother Charles. Charles didn't say this. Sometimes the kingdom's just kind of mysterious. Why do some people, hear the word of God? Why do some people join the church and they're just on fire for God? Some people do well, but they're just not on fire, right? I mean, why is it like that? Because that's some of the mysteries of the kingdom. And a lot of the mysteries gets down to me and you. And how we receive and what we do with what God has given us. So he goes on and says, "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have, more abundance. But to whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath." Now, this seems to be strange, but I'm going to explain the verses of Scripture like this: to those that have and really get it in the kingdom, God's going to bless you with more. And to him sometimes that just doesn't get dug into it too much, God may not give you as much. Why? Because you don't need as much. you're not as hungering and thirsting after the things of God. When you're hungering and thirsting after things of God, God gives you more. And you just keep on hungering, keep on thirsting, and God gives you more and more and more. And to those that are kind of lukewarm sometimes in the church, God says, this is a steward that maybe can't handle very much. And so why should I give a steward that can't handle very much more of the knowledge of my kingdom? Why shouldn't I give it to somebody that's really hungry and thirsting after the things of the kingdom? Okay, so for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they see not. they're glassy-eyed. They're here, they're seeing. They don't quite see. Hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, "By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross," or gross, I guess we could say, or gross, "and their ears are dull of hearing." Didn't say they were incapable of hearing. Their ears are dull of hearing. "Their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them." You mean people can become hard-hearted and miss out on the blessings of God? Yes. That word "converted," we got on this last Sunday, and boy, that clock's slow and my clock's fast. I'll sum it up this way, because I'll give you the verse of Scripture that I go to. When you say, "Well, I'm trying to understand words," let Scripture interpret Scripture for us a little bit. On the night of that Jesus was going to be taken away and going to pray and going to be taken away by the Roman soldiers, there was an occasion there where Peter came to him, and the Lord looked at Peter and says, "Peter, Satan hath desired to sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee." Well, he tells him, first of all, he says, "Peter, before the night is over, thou will deny me, before the dawn, before the cock crows, thou will deny me thrice." And he says, "Because Satan has desired to sift thee as wheat." And he says, "But Peter, I have prayed for thee." Boy, that'd make me feel good. God's praying for me. "Peter, I have prayed for thee, and when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren." Peter didn't need to be born again. Peter had been following Jesus for 3.5 years. You know what Peter needed? You know what the word conversion means? It means to be, it's kind of like repentance. It's turn from one way to turn to another way. To turn from something to something. Peter needed to turn away from his flesh and how his flesh often felt and turn more to the truth of the things of God and to become more faithful. And we see Peter, you know, the great example of this in my mind is, you know, Peter, when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. Where do we see Peter on the day of Pentecost? Who preached the great message there in Acts chapter 2? Peter. Peter wasn't through with his problems, though, you know. And Peter, you know, after the death of Christ, where did we see Peter? Peter went fishing. Peter's out naked on the boat when he sees Jesus cooking fish on the shore. Peter jumps in, gets to the shore. You know, he's all enthused because Christ is there. And you say, Peter is not going to get it right. Then in Acts chapter 2, where do we see Peter? 50 days, you know, after, you know, Pentecost, 50 days later, we find Peter over there preaching one of the greatest messages that were ever recorded in the Bible. Was that the end of Peter's problems? Did Peter need some more conversion? Well, let's go to Peter in Acts chapter 10. Peter's up on the roof. He's napping. There's a Gentile by the name of Cornelius that's been praying and seeking after God. God sends him a messenger down to him and tells him, says, I want you to send two of your messengers over to this city and to this place because there's a man there that I'm going to send to preach to you by the name of Peter. Cornelius was already praying. The Bible records Cornelius was a devout man, a good man, and so forth and so on. What Cornelius didn't have was he didn't have the truth. He needed the truth preached to him. Peter, on the other hand, was all about the Jews. Gentiles, Peter kind of had a problem with the Gentiles. He still looked down on them. He had not been converted from the fact that God had a people among every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe on the face of the earth. And so God, while he's napping there on that day, God sends him a dream. And in that dream, Peter's shown a great net being let down full of all kinds of unclean animals that the Jews would never touch. And the Lord speaks to Peter in this and says, take and kill and eat. He says, nothing unclean has ever touched my lips, Lord. And he says, what I've made clean, don't you call dirty. And then about that time, he wakes up from the dream. There's two Gentiles knocking on the door and says, there's a guy by the name of Cornelius, a Gentile, needs you to come preach to him. Peter gets up and goes. You know what the truth is? All of us need converting from our errors and our errors in belief to the truth of the Word of God. And conversion is an ongoing process that me and you need year after year after year after year. I need to be converted from my errors and my faults and converted to the truth of the Word of God on a daily basis. Jesus says there were people there whose hearts were gross, their ears were dull of hearing, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their hearts and should be converted, I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things that ye see and have not seen them. If I had the time and it wasn't a hindrance on you, I would turn over to Ephesians and I would show you there where God tells Paul that he had blinded a group of people among the Jews. Why did he blind them? It wasn't so that they weren't children of God. He blinded them because the word wasn't given to them at that time. He gave it to those that he wanted to give it to, and others. You know, that they, some cases they closed their eyes, their hearts waxed gross, their ears were dull of hearing. God didn't bother to knock it down and show it to them. And he said, why? He said, lest they be converted and hear and believe and so forth. And he says, it's not their time right now. Their time will come. I'm looking forward to the day, and I believe the word records it. There's going to be a vast number of the Jews that are going to come back to the belief in Jesus Christ. In many cases, it's already happening. There's Messianic Jews in this country and over in Israel today. But I look to the day when it becomes a national thing and they're turned back to him, because I tell you, when it happens, I believe the Lord's coming is close at hand. May God bless you to see the kingdom. Jesus taught about the kingdom. And we'll get on to that next time. But he says there, it's a pearl of great price. Go and sell all that you've got when you find it. May God bless you is our prayer.